Hi, my name is Pam Larrison, and I have the joy this morning of opening God's Word with you as we investigate what Paul has to say about the great and awesome return of our Lord Jesus for those who know and love Him. So I'm really excited about this lesson that's been really, really influential and life-changing this week. It's been really encouraging to me. So I'm glad you're here to study that. Welcome back. We have some announcements before we get started. First of all, in two weeks, April 2nd, is our Easter break, okay? So we won't be here, right? We will not meet on April 2nd, so put that in your calendars to celebrate Easter. And then coming up tomorrow, is it tomorrow? Yeah, it is tomorrow, as I'm looking. Okay, the women's ministry, which you are a part of because you're here today, is having a night at the movies. We're going to be watching Saving Mr. Banks tomorrow night. The doors open at 6:30, and the movie begins at 7. It's just going to be a fun night, $2 at the door to watch a movie, interact, eat some snacks, have fun, answer a survey. There's supposed to be some movie trivia in the beginning for those of you who just like to show how much you know about movies. Be really fun. So please, come on out. Enjoy the start of spring and some time with fellow ladies. I do have another announcement. Do you see all these wonderful people up here on the screen? This is our preschool team. These men and women have been working with our preschoolers for years and have developed a wonderful curriculum, have had tremendous rapport with our children, and have just done a significant job, a beautiful job in working with our kids for so many years. And this year, they are retiring, which is super sad for us, but we super understand why they have done this for so long. So we are going to seek to honor them over the next little bit here as the semester ends, and we would love you guys to be a part of that process. We're going to be making little memory books for all of them, and what we need... Gail is going to get out some white cardstock cards. Be looking for them, maybe at the end of today or the next week that we get here, the next couple weeks. And we would just love you to put a verse, a story, a picture, have your kids put their handprints or something, just to encourage them as to the significant impact that they have had in the lives of our children over so many years, and just our thankfulness for what they've done. This has been a huge sacrifice that they have made for the sake of each of us here who has had children come and be a part of it. So look for those white cards. Gail is going to actually scan them into the computer and make digital scrapbooks for each one of them, okay? And probably 2 or 3 weeks, have an opportunity to do that? Longer than that?
Yeah, probably.
Over the next month? Okay, so over the next couple weeks, be looking for those cards and turn them into Gail, okay? So just as a blessing to them and as an encouragement to them. And as a result of this, we are obviously going to be needing new workers to take over our preschool program. The curriculum has been well developed. It's a wonderful program. We just need people who are available and willing on Thursday mornings to take this up as their ministry to the body of Christ. So as you are thinking about next year, if there are people in your life that you know or you yourself might be interested in playing a role in this significant ministry, please let us know, be praying about that, so that we can continue this superb ministry to our children and the next generation. Okay, so keep that in mind, be praying about that, and let us know. All right, well, silence your phone. I always need to do that. I have had my phone go off while I've taught before. Oh, it's on. Turn it off. Turning off my cell phone. Okay. All right, let's walk through our verse. We've been doing this verse for a couple weeks. We'll get a new one next week, but we're going to just say together 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Very good. All right, well, last week, Linda walked us through Paul's description of what will happen when Jesus comes back to earth. Remember, Paul described a loud cry and trumpet sound, and archangels are going to be proclaiming and announcing Christ's return, and then everyone who belongs to Jesus will meet him in the air and will spend eternity with him in perfect relationship. I don't know about anybody else, but does this sound kind of sci-fi to you? I mean, this is crazy. Dead people all over the world are going to come to life, and those who are living are going to go up into the air, float up into the air to be with Jesus. It sounds supernatural. It sounds miraculous, and it is. That's exactly what it is. But isn't that the kind of God we serve? Isn't that the God who we love and who saved us? He's amazing. He's the God of the universe. He created all things. He sustains all things. He rules the universe, and he governs all the laws of science and nature. And we are going to be a part of the process of him revealing himself to the world, and we are going to be with him forever as a result. It is supernaturally miraculous, and we're going to talk more about that today. This event we're going to talk about is the culminating event in human history, and it's going to be like nothing we've ever experienced before. And it's something that we've never obviously experienced before, but that we can barely even discuss because there's no precedent for it. It makes sense that the Thessalonian believers would want to know more about this defining event, right? I mean, if Paul is teaching this to you, don't you have some questions? Wouldn't you be the one in the back going, wait a minute, what, when, why, how, what's that going to look like? How are we going to do this? And that's exactly what seems to have happened. They wanted to make sure that they would not only be included in this event, the parousia, as theologians call it, but that they wouldn't miss out on all that would transpire. And it seems that in these first verses of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is seeking to reassure the Thessalonians about the day of the Lord, and he wants to help them focus on what is truly important in preparing for that day. He doesn't want them to be led astray by ideas and perspectives that are going to get in the way. He wants them to focus on what is important and significant about that day. Well, as I've mentioned already, I'm so excited to teach this topic because I believe it's a super important and often neglected reality of the Christian faith and for Christians in every generation. The return of Christ, as I mentioned, is the ultimate consummation of human history. It is what all those who have followed Jesus throughout all time have been waiting for and longing for. And yet, it seems that we rarely discuss this foundational element of the gospel. The reality of Christ's return is meant to be an encouragement and a source of spiritual motivation for the believer. So if we're not talking about it, how can we be encouraged? How can we be spiritually motivated? It needs to be in our dialogue. It needs to be something we talk about. When we contemplate the fulfillment of all we've longed for and trusted in Christ, our hearts are comforted and our desires for godly living are renewed. That's why we need to talk about this topic. I don't know how many of you grew up in the church, but I remember singing a song when I was young called the Countdown Song. Anybody remember it? 10 and 9, 8 and 7, 6 and 5. Anybody? Help me out, people. Thank you. In the back. Lori Jeho, thank you so much for raising your hand. Yeah, I was going to sing it for you this morning. There's three verses. Are you ready? Okay, Beth's going to sing it with me. No, I'm not kidding. But this song was so, not only was it fun because it talked about, you know, somewhere in outer space, God's preparing us a place, and Jesus is going to come back and take us. All three verses were filled with this whole idea of Jesus coming back and taking me to be with him. And it was super, super exciting for me. I wasn't freaked out at all about the fact that I'd be flying through the air and going to spend eternity with Jesus in heaven. It was super, super exciting. But the idea behind it was really, one of the questions was, we're going to be with Christ forever, so children, where will you be throughout eternity? What is the reality for you? Even as a child, you can think about these things. And it was super exciting to me. It wasn't scary at all. It made me think that when Jesus coming back for me and meeting him in the air and going to heaven was what my life was about. It wasn't just this idea out here. It was central. It was central to who I was as a child of God. But, you know, the older I've gotten, I know you've experienced this too, the less that this reality has stirred me. And I don't know if it's because I haven't thought on it deeply lately, or perhaps just because life on earth is too fast, it's too consuming, it's too in my face, I'm too stuck in the here and now. But it hasn't been one of those things that has stirred me like I think Paul wants us to be stirred. So this week has been a tremendous encouragement to me and a significant reminder of just how integral and primary a healthy understanding of the return of Christ is to the believer's life and to spiritual growth. It's important to the process of sanctification. So as we look at this passage together, I really hope that you too will be invigorated by the anticipation of Jesus coming back and what that means for your daily life. It's not just this idea. It's not just a concept for later. It's for now. It's for now. So let's read this passage together, the first 11 verses, and then we'll pray. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read that one again. It's the key verse of the passage. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, you are great and you are good. We are overwhelmed by your pursuit of and love for sinners. We're humbled by your desire to know us and to spend eternity with us. Thank you so much for sending your Son, Jesus, to give us life. We praise you that one day he will come again to take us to be with you forever. And we ask now that you'll open our eyes, you'll open our hearts to the magnitude of the issue of his return, and that you would give us wisdom and encouragement as we seek to live in light of that reality and in light of eternity. Speak through your Holy Spirit to our hearts today. Move us. Make us more like your Son and help us to live for him and live for his coming. It's in his precious name that we pray and for his sake. Amen. Well, first, let's look at the day of the Lord. Again, if anybody, I had things here. Everybody get an outline? Everyone, Bueller? Okay, there's more here if you need. Good. All right. Well, first, let's look at the day of the Lord in verses 1 through 3. We've encountered this phrase, day of the Lord, before. But as a reminder, let's just look at what this phrase is referring to. The day of the Lord is a very old, ancient phrase and term and concept that was used in the Old Testament times to denote the final judgment of God on all people. Amos talks about it. It's mentioned in Joel. It was a day of punishment for sins, a day of God's wrath being poured out on those who'd rebelled against him. Yet the day of the Lord was also known to be the day of redemption for God's people, a day of wrath for all those who'd rebelled against him, but a day of redemption for God's people. In the New Testament, those who loved and followed Christ could look to that day as one of joy and peace and ultimate fulfillment of all God's promises in Jesus. It's here being referred to as the day Christ would return and take his children to heaven. That's what we're talking about. Well, in these first three verses, Paul seems to be addressing some questions that the Thessalonians had expressed regarding when the Lord's return would happen and what particular events they could be looking for, the when and the what's of the Lord's return. They must have been eager to know what to expect and how to expect it. They wanted to plan. They wanted to be able to, are we going to recognize it when it happens? Was it going to be soon or years away? When was he going to come? Is it going to be in the fall or at Christmas time or, you know, when we're celebrating his resurrection? Give us something to go on here, Paul. In fact, that phrase, times and season, that's what it meant. They were looking for a date or an event that they could look to that would usher in the Lord's return. But Paul settles these questions by reminding the believers in Thessalonica of three things. First, he reminds them that the Lord's return, the day of the Lord, is unknown. Second, it will arrive unexpectedly. And thirdly, it is a certainty. It is inevitable. It is going to happen. So we're going to look at those three things. Paul says first that they don't need to know when Christ will return because they can't know for sure when Christ will return. He had taught them, and they were fully aware that the exact time and circumstances of the second coming of Christ are unknown to everyone except the Father himself. in Acts 1:7, Jesus uses the same phrase that Paul uses here when he says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." It's not your business. It's not for you to know that. And in Matthew 24, Jesus clarifies that he doesn't even know the day or the hour. Only the Father himself. The specific details of that day and of Christ's return are for God the Father to orchestrate and initiate. It's his business. Therefore, we're not to worry ourselves about it, but trust in his wise and perfect timing. Does this sound familiar to you? As I thought about this idea of trusting God when the questions are unanswered, was really, really helpful to me, because I often am the one who is wanting all my questions answered before I can move forward in faith. Jesus, answer all my questions, and then I'll trust you. That's what we do, don't we? But we want to know why certain things are the way they are, why difficult trials overwhelm us, and how we can avoid the pain and suffering that's coming our way. We're just like the Thessalonians in that we want to know what to expect so that we can prepare for it, make it easier on ourselves. We want to make the plan and to protect ourselves from the unsavory consequences of life. But God wants us to trust him. He doesn't want us to trust ourselves and our knowledge and the answers that we have and the plans that we can make. He wants us to depend on his control of the world and of our lives. He tells us that what we need to know, he tells us what we need to know, and he keeps the rest to himself. Deuteronomy 29:29 puts it this way: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may all do the works of this law." God reveals only what we need in order to obey him fully. If he has decided that we don't need to know something, we don't need to know something. He's given us everything we need to obey him fully. We have no need to worry and fret over details, because our wise and powerful God has it all in his sovereign control and his purposeful design. He's not forgetting something. He's not leaving something out. He's not neglecting to give us something that we need to make it through the situation that we're in. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Well, God's word is sufficient for us. That is what it means when he's talking about the revealed word is for us. What God has revealed to us, that's for us. That's what we should cling to. That's where we find our hope. We don't need any other information to satisfy us. All we need in order to live a life of obedience is the revealed word of God, and our confidence and hope should rest in that truth. So there's no room for speculation as to when the Lord will return. No room to speculate. Okay, so if anyone claims to know the date or the hour of Christ's return, they're lying, right? Not speaking the truth. It's clear. We will not know. Only God knows, and we must be content with that. Well, next, Paul says that the coming of Christ will be completely unexpected. It'll take us by surprise, completely suddenly and unexpected. In fact, he uses the picture of a thief at night to describe the way in which Christ will come back. He says it'll come suddenly and when no one is expecting it. People will be enjoying their lives and the relative peace that surrounds them, and then out of the blue, with no warning, Christ will come and usher in eternity. A thief doesn't schedule an appointment with you when he intends to rob your house, right? He doesn't say, "Hey, I'll be there Thursday at 9, okay, so be ready. Be ready. Put on your alarm system, lock the doors, because I'm coming." No, it's ridiculous. He comes in quietly, sneakily, and takes you by surprise. So it will be with the day of the Lord. Like the phrase, "just when you least expect it, Jesus will not return when people think he might or when it would seem best to us. He will return when we have no expectation of him doing so. And when the Lord comes, Paul tells us that he is bringing what with him? Destruction. That he is bringing destruction with him. Leon Morris calls this destruction the cataclysmic end of the universe. Jesus is returning as judge of the living and the dead, and he will be bringing recompense for sin and rebellion. Life as we know it will cease to exist. This is serious stuff. This is important. Do you see how it's so crucial to our understanding of life and faith in Christ? The end of life as we know it. So while people may feel safe and secure in the trappings of their earthly life, when Jesus returns, they're going to be shocked to be facing the judge of their souls. That's what's going to happen. Spiritual reality will overwhelm them as they are faced with making the payment for their sin against God. Have you ever been completely taken by surprise? Totally caught off guard? Ever happened? Have you ever been completely surprised or devastated? That's what Paul is talking about here. I remember April 15th, 2011, very, very vividly, and it isn't because it was tax day. Our taxes were in, and it was all good. But it was a tax day. I remember that, April 15th. It was a warm and sunny day. Spring was just all over the place. Danny and Gabby were laughing and playing in the yard. Emmy was reading on the deck, and Anna was out in the clubhouse that Dan had built and was just relaxing and hanging out. And I was actually in the kitchen, enjoying making dinner in peace and quiet. I remember stirring sweet potatoes. I mean, I just remember it so vividly. I hadn't had to intervene in an argument that afternoon, so it really was a miraculous day. Like, it really was supernatural. And I just was overwhelmed by the peace that it provided. Sometimes our lives can be so fast, there aren't those moments. And when they come, it's, whew, it kind of takes you surprise, surprise. So I was indulging in this moment of peace and quiet and joy. And I even remember saying a short prayer to God and just saying, thank you. Thank you for this beautiful moment that I'm experiencing. Because I know it probably won't last long. No, I didn't know that. I was indulging in it. And then I heard a knock on the door and my neighbor asking if the kitten in the street belonged to us. The kids had been playing with Mongo, our one-year-old kitten, and he had darted into the street and was hit by a car. And I know this is about a cat, it's an animal, the Lord's return is a little bit different, but for me, this was a devastating moment. I was so taken back by where I was experiencing this peace and joyful moment to the utter devastation. I remember running out the door just screaming, oh my, it's over, he's dead. Like, just, you know, I couldn't even believe it. I remember looking out at the road and seeing the awful sight, and I was immediately shaken to the core and in disbelief at what had happened. Everything was perfect and peaceful. And in an instant, death and devastation was upon us. I couldn't have been more surprised by the turn of events. I had no expectation that that would be my next moment. And to be honest, this is just a taste of what it'll be like for those who don't know Jesus when he returns unexpectedly with destruction. We don't expect that kind of reality. We don't expect the pain and searing loss that could be right around the bend. But it's there, and it could be at any moment, and that's what we're going to talk about next. The next picture Paul gives us to describe the return of Christ is a pregnant woman with labor pains. This is to indicate the inevitability of Christ's return. It's a certainty. It is going to happen. Jesus is coming back for sure, and there is no stopping it from happening. Just as labor pains signal the obvious truth that a baby is coming and there is no turning back. Anyone who's been pregnant and ready to have a baby, you can get this, right? Here we go. This is it. No turning back. Usually you're ready for it by that time. But yeah, no turning back. We never know quite when labor is going to begin, but once the true pain starts, we can't stop the process. I don't quite care how much Pitocin they give you or whatever. What is it that stops it? It's not Pitocin. That starts it. Whatever, to slow it down. It doesn't matter. It's still coming. That baby's got to come out. Right. So a baby's on the way, and we better get ready. No amount of crying or cajoling is going to stop that process. So, too, must we realize that the Lord is coming back someday, and we have no say in the matter. No matter what's going on in our world or in our lives, we cannot keep Jesus from coming back and ending life as we know it. You know, just wait until I get married, or, you know, just wait till I get this better job. Just wait till my kids are out of the house, or just wait. No. It's up to the Father, and Jesus is coming back. It's for sure. Well, Paul adds at the end of verse 3 that there will be no escape. Everyone will face the judgment of Christ, and no one will be able to avoid the ramifications of that judgment. It doesn't matter what we say we believe or how we claim to have lived. We will all take part in that day. Jews, Muslims, Hindus, atheists, all alike will be faced with Jesus upon his return. Everyone will be accountable to God for what they've done personally with Jesus. Whether we've trusted him and accepted his salvation and freedom from that day, or whether we've ignored, rejected, and marginalized him. So Christ's return will be unexpected, inevitable, and inescapable. Theologians sometimes use the word imminent, that Christ's return is imminent to encompass these ideas. Christ's return is imminent in the fact that it will happen, and it could happen at any time. It could be in 5 minutes, it could be in 10 days, it could be in 100 years. As Peter put it, the end of all things is at hand. The time is near and could be now. This is a significant reality for us to embrace. It could be today. What does that mean for me? What does that mean for my family and my friends? These are questions we need to ask. It's a quite sobering thought, isn't it? We'll talk about that more toward the end of the passage. Let's move to a lesson in contrast, verses 4 through 8. Paul knew that this was a daunting reality. He knew that it was a sobering idea, a sobering thought. And so in these next four verses, he sets forth three different comparisons to help us understand how we are supposed to respond to his teaching on the Lord's return. He compares light and darkness, wakefulness and sleep, and soberness and drunkenness. He begins by saying, but. And that word, but, is a clear indication that what he is going to say is in contradiction to what he has just said. That's what the word but means, right? This, but this. It's something different. It's opposite. Well, verse 4 says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Paul is clearly separating the brothers, or the fellow believers in Christ, from everyone else who remains in darkness. When Christ returns, there's going to be a different experience. There's going to be a division among humanity. We're going to experience things differently depending on whether we're in Christ or whether we're in our sins. And that's the distinction Paul's making. Those who belong to Jesus do not seek peace and security here. They're not the ones claiming peace and security as in the previous verses. Those who are in Christ would not be surprised or should not be surprised by Christ's return because they're looking for it. They're hoping for it. Again, it's the culmination of all their hopes in Jesus. Well, Paul helps us by further describing the brothers as children of the day. Those who are in Christ are children of the day, children of light, as opposed to being of the night or of the darkness. Now, this depiction of light and dark is used often in Scripture. The light represents truth and purity and life itself. Darkness, on the other hand, indicates confusion, wickedness, and death. In Psalm 21, we learn that the Lord is our light and salvation. Jesus claimed that he was the light of the world. And John wrote that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And even the word of God is called a light unto our path, and it guides us and directs us in the ways of God. Those who are in the light are able to see and recognize the truth. Those who walk in darkness are blinded to the truth of God. They don't get it. They don't see it. And they stumble about in sin and spiritual ignorance. They don't know any better. They're blind. Believers in Christ are not just in the light of Christ. Their lives are now characterized by the light of Christ. There's a complete transformation that's happened. They're completely different. The Holy Spirit lives within them, and they are Christ's righteousness. They are the light of Christ. His righteousness and perfection are seen in and through the lives of his children. And in contrast to this, unbelievers are lost in darkness and characterized by emptiness and foolishness and death. Well, in response to the spiritual reality of light and dark, Paul says, he gives us another exhortation for believers to be awake, spiritually awake. Believers are to be aware that Christ's return is imminent, and they need to be ready for him when he comes. We need to be alert spiritually. Believers are to be diligent in their faith and growth in Christ. We can't stagnate. We can't slumber. We can't just wait it out. We're to be responsive to spiritual truth and live according to it. We can't rest on our laurels, on what we've learned in the past. It's a continual process of growth. Our hearts and minds should be focused on the day of the Lord's return, because that is the ultimate fulfillment of our faith. We should be eagerly anticipating being united with the one who saved us, our one true love. We should be looking for it. That's being awake. But spiritual sleepiness is being lazy and unresponsive to the Lord's direction. It's not being aware of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and the beauty of his return. When we sleep spiritually, we live as though we were unbelievers. Our lives look like more like one who's in the darkness, because those who are in the darkness sleep, because they're in the dark. Well, lastly, Paul draws a contrast between soberness and drunkenness. Those in Christ must live soberly or seriously with clear thinking. Our minds need to be focused on truth, and there must be a clarity in our mind about spiritual truth. The self-indulgent foolishness of drunkenness is for those who don't know Christ. Paul elaborates on the spiritual sobriety when he says that those who belong to the day protect themselves by putting on the breastplate of faith and love and by wearing the helmet of hope. Now, the breastplate and helmet are vital pieces of a warrior's armor, right? They protect the vital organs, the lungs, the heart, the mind, the brain. That's why they're so important. If we're to keep our hearts and minds pure, we must cling to the powerful triad of faith, hope, and love. Now, faith is not an entity unto itself. I hear this all the time. You know, you just got to have faith, and everything will be okay. You just got to believe. My initial reaction is, believe in what? What are you talking about? Believe in what? Faith has to have an object. You have to believe in something or someone. As children of the light, we put our faith in the light of life, Jesus Christ himself. Our hearts are his and are protected by his powerful promise of love. We belong to the day, to Christ himself, and he will keep us safe from spiritual harm. That's where our faith needs to reside. Likewise, loving Jesus keeps us spiritually sober. Those who belong to Christ aren't fearful or frantic or arrogant in life. They're people who love. They love God and they love others. They're motivated, moved, and filled with his love. When we focus our attention, our admiration, our worship, and our adoration on Jesus, when he is our first love, when he's our true love, our hearts will be filled with his love and we will long for more of him. We won't be lost in selfish indulgence, drunkenness, or in seeking love from lesser sources. Falling more deeply in love with Jesus and pursuing a life of loving sacrifice is a safety net against the trap of spiritual laziness and inebriation. Again, we don't coast. Love is a choice. Love is an action. Love is sacrifice. Well, hoping in our salvation also helps us to remain clear-minded and spiritually sober. As we choose to find hope in the salvation that Christ has obtained for us, our minds are protected against the temptation to seek hope in human ideas, in man-made perspectives, in human people. When we place our hope in our salvation and our eternity with Christ in heaven, we don't cling to the things here. We don't find our hope in our family, in our job, in our relationships, in our success, in our belongings. We find our hope in Jesus, and that's where true hope resides. Our salvation is real. In Christ, our sins truly have been forgiven, and we will actually spend the eons of eternity with the being of ultimate worth and beauty. There's great hope in knowing that we will not experience the wrath and judgment of God because his Son has already done so on our behalf. That's right where Paul goes to next. We're not to live in confusion, self-indulgence, ignorance, or spiritual blindness. Our minds and hearts must be aware of what is true and serious about spiritual reality, especially in the anticipation of Christ coming back. Believers in Christ should be contemplating the truth of his imminent return, thinking about it, processing it, looking forward to it, instead of being stuck in the here and now and only living for the things that we want to accomplish in this world. Our daily attitudes, our choices should reflect the truth that our citizenship is in heaven. Not here. You know, we can't keep floundering spiritually, slacking off, flirting with sin, and hoping for success and satisfaction in the world. We were never meant for that. We mustn't fall asleep and ignore the reality that Christ is coming back, and it could be today. You know, these vivid and contrasting images of light and darkness, wakefulness and sleep, soberness and drunkenness remind us that Christ's return, again, will be experienced differently by different people. There will be a great division among humanity. Jesus will return to bring joy to some and anguish to others. The question for us today is, which one am I? Do I belong to the day? Am I living as though I belong to the day? Is the light of Christ's love and salvation shining in me and shining through me? Or am I a spiritual drunk sleeping in total darkness? The answers to these questions are of eternal significance, and how we answer them will define the quality of our lives, both now and for all eternity. Well, in verses 9 and 10, we see God's grand design for redemption. It's the ultimate purpose for every person who trusts in Christ. Paul declares that God has not destined his children to experience wrath, the wrath that will be revealed at Christ's coming, but rather God has chosen and planned that his people will be free from his wrath because of their connection to his Son. This is such a beautiful truth to grasp. This is amazing. God has initiated a relationship of love with sinners, full of rebellion and death and darkness. He's pursued us and moved toward us in love, even though we rebelled against him and rejected him and his love. The purpose of life is salvation in Christ. We exist to be one with God. We exist to be Christ's very own. God never intended us to die and be separated from him for all eternity. That wasn't the plan. 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 5 remind us that God wants all people to be saved. But the only way we can be saved is if we follow God's plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. In simple terms, Paul says that Jesus died so that we might live with him. Jesus' death was for us. This means he took our place. He paid the death penalty that we owed because of our sin against God. And he took God's wrath, the punishment, for us. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for us so that we might live forever with God. This idea of living with him is the reason we were created. It's the ultimate goal of humanity. This is why Jesus came, to give us life abundantly. That was the whole point. In peace and harmony with God the Creator, we were created to spend all of eternity experiencing the wonders of who he is. That's what life is about. Here we find the culmination of human history, God and man finally and forever united in perfect relational bliss. Human potential finally and fully realized. God's purpose and plan finally fulfilled and brought to fruition. That's what's going to happen at the Lord's return. That is what we hope for. Living with him is the garden restored, redemption fully realized, and perfect peace experienced. Full circle. And all those who have claimed Christ as their Savior, relying on his death for their salvation, will have the joy of this reality. It's a certainty. We need to be careful not to be confused here in these verses by Paul's use of the words asleep and awake again. He's not talking about the spiritual sleepiness that he was talking about in the previous verses. He's talking about physical life and physical death. Awake, alive. Asleep, dead. That's what he's talking about. He's not referring to the spiritual awareness, but whether or not we're dead or alive. Just like Linda talked about last week, the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are living will join them in the air. Everybody, if you're in Christ, will experience the Lord's return. When Christ returns, both the living and the dead will experience new life in him forever and ever. Well, Paul gives us an end to this passage in quite the same way that he ended chapter 4, by telling the Thessalonians to encourage each other with these truths. That's his purpose of teaching on the Lord's return. He uses the word therefore as if to say, because all that I've said is true, because hope is found in the reality of salvation in Jesus, because Jesus really is coming back and bringing the culmination of our faith with him, because we need reminders to be awake and sober and alert, encourage and build each other up. Because these things are true, we need help. We need one another. And that's why we've been placed in the body of Christ. I love Philip's paraphrase here where he says, go on cheering and strengthening each other with thoughts like these. Cheer each other on. Finish the race together. Encourage, motivate, move. Believers are responsible to one another. We have an obligation to be involved in helping and nurturing and reminding and motivating one another to keep on keeping on. To fight the good fight, to look to the final goal of our faith, the salvation we have in Christ. This is so important. Paul is telling us here to have an eternal perspective of life. Don't just live for the moment or the dot or the point in time. Live for the line. Live for the long haul. Live for the eternal perspective that Christ has placed before us. To remind one another that life is not all about the here and now. It's not even primarily about the present reality. We were made for life with God in heaven, so we need to help each other look to our eternal home and to interpret our present circumstances in light of that day. Can you see how needy this is? I need this every day. Life is so in my face every minute. For all of us, it's that way, that we can forget what we were made for. We can forget the eternity that awaits for us. We can neglect the reality that Christ could come back this minute. That's why we need each other. Stott comments, that God means his church to be a community of mutual support. And no community could call itself Christian if it is not characterized by reciprocal love. That's what we need to look like. We need to be involved in each other's lives in a loving connection so that we can encourage and motivate each other to the end. Participating, listening, caring for, enjoying life together. so that we can encourage each other toward Christ. We can't expect to be nurtured in Christ and encouraged by mutual support if we're constantly going elsewhere for help, if we're looking to other resources for our encouragement. God intended his people to love and support each other in the church. This is where we find that support. So we must be in the church and in relationships with other believers that go beyond surface issues and engage the heart. That's how we will find true encouragement and to give each other courage. Well, I don't know about you, but you know, I have been sobered greatly as I've reflected on this reality of the second coming of Christ. I've realized just how conspicuously absent this theme is from my daily conversations and thoughts. I rarely think about it or discuss it with family and friends. And as a result, I find myself constantly seeking to make my home here. Have you experienced that? It's true. It's so easy to do that. But you know, after being encouraged by Paul's teaching, we can have great hope. You and I both, that considering Christ's return puts everything else in perspective. Illness, relational strife, struggling with sin, it will all come to an end. There is an end, and that end is just the beginning of a life of eternal bliss and peace with our Savior. When we finally see Jesus face to face, it'll all be worth it. We can have courage now to live in obedience to Christ because we are preparing for an eternal destiny of joy and peace. Jesus is coming back. Let's encourage each other to be ready. Let me pray. Gracious Lord, we are encouraged by the truth and reality that you are coming back. Thank you that you will not leave us here to flounder around, but you are coming back to bring us the ultimate goal of our salvation, unity with you forever and ever. I pray that what we've learned today would motivate, encourage, stimulate us toward a life of living in the light and being light to the world, that our lives would reflect the contentedness, the hope, and the peace that come from an eternal perspective and being safe in the arms of Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.